Well, good morning. This is the fifth of the seven deadly sins that we have been looking at over the Sunday, summer Sundays. And we have not yet talked about envy or sloth. Today we're going to be looking at pride or vainglory, which is actually the root of all of these so-called deadly sins. And envy is so closely related to greed that I'm afraid I would repeat the sermon on greed if I spoke on envy. And the one on sloth, I'm too lazy to actually do that one. Actually, I may do something on sloth in October when the students are just settling into their studies, and we'll see how well that goes. But next Sunday is Mission Sunday, so we won't be doing anything on that Sunday. We're going to have Keith Lee come to speak to us. And then I'm leaving on vacation for 2 weeks, or 2 Sundays, 3 weeks, and I will be back for the Labor Day Sunday when we hope to see a number of new students come to check us over. So if you're here as a visitor today, we do welcome you, and we trust that you find our place a place where you can be fed, spiritually speaking, and encouraged. So today we're going to be looking at the sin of pride, which is better known in the Middle Ages as vainglory, empty glory. Let me read you a couple of verses from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Paul predicted this, and he's speaking to Timothy, and he says, "For people will be lovers of self," speaking of the last days, "people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Why don't you tell us how you really feel, Paul? He doesn't hold back here at all, does he? But doesn't this sound somewhat familiar to you? I mean, doesn't this make you feel like, yes, we are living in the last days? And notice that pride will be a chief characteristic of people living in the last days. And I don't have to spell out for you how proud and arrogant and swollen with conceit people have become in these last days. My goal is not to get you outraged about how conceited and prideful other people out there are, but rather for you to look within and to reflect on the condition of your own heart this morning. So, you know, when I was a very young person in church, our pastor introduced an image to my mind that never left me. He says, "You know, I feel like when I preach, I'm playing volleyball. You know how volleyball goes? You pass the ball to someone else, and that someone else passes the ball to someone else. And so when I speak to you, I imagine me lobbing the ball out there, and you say, 'Oh, that's good for people out there,' and you pass it along to someone else. Don't do that. Catch the ball. It's yours, okay? Stop and reflect on the condition of your own heart as we think about the topic of pride and arrogance and vainglory. Pride is at the root of all of the other major invisible sins, those sins that we as Christians are really good at committing without necessarily giving it away that we are quite sinful in our actions and in our attitudes sometimes. You know, the world catches on. The world sees those sins, but we have difficulty seeing them. We have blind spots, and we do not like it when the covers are pulled off and we see all of the rotten stuff inside. So pride is the leading characteristic of people in our world today. But you know, it's always been that way. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The pride of life. So what is pride? How do we define pride? Well, I looked online for a definition, and I wasn't pleased at all with what I saw there. So I pulled out my trusty hardcover Webster's New World Dictionary. And it says this: pride is an unduly high opinion of oneself, exaggerated self-esteem, conceit, a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. But here's an image of pride that I want to burn into your hearts and minds so that you will never forget it. I have never forgotten it when it was shared with me way back when. And so here it is. Next slide, please. You recognize that centerpiece there? That's an air pump. That's what you use when you pump up the tires on your bicycle. When you inflate yourself, that's pride. An inflated sense of self. And so just imagine this action. You've got an air pump. Plug that thing into your ear or wherever else it fits and just pump. That's you. That's me when we commit the sin of pride. So, will you never forget it? Inflated sense of self. That's pride. Some of the other deadly sins show up to tempt us when we are weak and vulnerable, when we are struggling anyway. This particular sin, pride, shows up not when we are at our worst, but when we are at our best. After I preach a really hot sermon, I go out of here and people tell me what a good sermon it was. Guess what? When I'm at my best, I'm most vulnerable to pride. And the same happens to you. When you do a really good job, when you get the top score on a paper or exam, or when you win a coveted scholarship, when you don't miss doing your devos for 7 days in a row, you feel pretty good about yourself. Nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself, as long as you think better of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are most vulnerable to pride when we are at our best. Now, it's a bit more complex, but we are also vulnerable when we are at our worst. Because often the reason we feel at our worst is because we think we ought to be treated better than that, because we think much of ourselves. So it gets kind of complicated, but I don't want to play the psychologist this morning. Pride takes advantage of our successes, for sure. Let's say you've been listening really closely to these sermons on the seven deadly sins. And as a result of applying some of the principles that you've learned, you've actually scored a few victories in your spiritual life. And now you're patting yourself on the back for it, instead of giving the glory to God. Pride loves to hold up your image in front of yourself in order that it be praised and cherished. We love affirmation. We love self-affirmation. And the world encourages us to affirm ourselves, to think better of ourselves, to think much of ourselves. And we will turn anything and everything into an occasion for self-indulgence. One of the biggest traps for growing Christians is learning biblical doctrine. I got to tell you, this was my biggest downfall, and yet a period of time when I grew the most and the quickest, when God first turned my life around. I was 19, and I hadn't learned much about doctrine at all up until I was about 19. And then I came across a fellow who began to question whether the way we do church is actually right. And he made some points, and I thought, yeah, sounds logical. And I asked him where he goes to church, and he says, well, we just fellowship in the living room with a handful of people, because after all, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Little did I realize that that verse is in the context of exercising church discipline. It's not a statement on what the church is. But I thought, yeah, that sounds great. And so I ended up leaving the church I was going to, a church which was struggling and needed participants in it. This was Thompson, Manitoba. And I started fellowshipping in a home fellowship, in a home church, because they had no pastor. And you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about the office of the pastor. It talks about gifted men who are shepherds, and all elders are shepherds, so there really isn't a big, you know, and so I didn't believe in pastors at all. And we didn't believe in Bible college because there's no mention of Bible college in the Bible. And there's a whole lot of other things that we, you know, and the Bible says on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered to break bread, and so we broke bread every Sunday, every first day of the week. I neglected that portion where it says they broke bread daily for the first little while. And so we were a bit selective about what, you know, but I became very proud about how right I was. You know how arrogant I was? I visited other pastors. I would walk into their churches. I'd make an appointment as a, get this, 19 years old, walk into another church, sit down across the desk of a pastor, and I would argue with him and tell him how wrong he was. Talk about arrogance. Proud. I lost a lot of friends in those years, and I even broke from my family because I became a separatist, and I thought that that was the right thing to do. Doesn't the Bible say to suffer with Jesus without the camp? Everybody else was within the camp, and I was without the camp, you see? And my nose was pretty high in those days. Doctrinal pride is a killer. And, you know, we at CGC are known for being sound in the Word. And I want to warn you that when we're at our best, we are most vulnerable to the sin of pride. And so we need to watch that and be very, very careful to not get inflated over what we think we know from the Word of God. I told you I lost a few friends in those days. My best friend, a guy that I used to hang out with long for many years, I separated myself from him as well. I had the opportunity to meet with him just this last year. And he said to me, this was when I was on... when I was in Thompson at my sister-in-law's funeral. And we were having coffee with each other up there. And he said to me, Werner, do you remember those days when you believed that you were right about the church that you were going to and you didn't have anything to do with us? And I said, yeah. Unfortunately, I remember those days and I am so sorry. I really regret. So even to the end of our days, it seems like we will have opportunity to make things right with those that we have offended because of our stinking pride. So I'm as guilty as you are in many of these areas. And pride is just really a deadly, deadly sin because it was such a blind spot for me in those days. I thought I was absolutely right. But I was really, really wrong. Well, how do I know that pride is my problem? And we're going to get to this passage in a few minutes. Let's start with some questions. Do I seek notice and praise from others for things like the car that I drive, or the clothes that I wear, or the job that I do, or the house that I own? Do I often look at my reflection when I pass a store window? You know, I live in this apartment building, 21 stories, and so I come down the elevator. I'm on the 16th floor several times a day. And amazing how many people, when they walk in, on the very back wall is nothing but mirror. Amazing how many people will begin fussing with their hair and checking everything and just, you know. There's nothing wrong with their hair. But, and then I walk up Spadina every day, and people walking past store windows, looking at themselves as they walk, you know, fixing their hair again. And guys are just as vain as girls. Do I often look at my reflection when I pass a store window? Do I feel proud when people praise me for the traits that are not my own doing, that I have nothing to do with, like my looks or my clothes? Do I compare myself a lot with others whom I do not regard as handsome or as pretty or as rich or as successful? Do I take pride in my intellectual prowess? How often do I lay down at night and wonder to myself, I wonder what so-and-so thought when I said such-and-such? And we go over meticulously what we said or what we did because we're wondering what other people thought of me. I'm amazed to what degree we are preoccupied with wondering what people think of us when the reality is they are not thinking of us at all because they're too busy wondering what you thought of them. Because we're all self-centered. We're all self-centered. And the truth is, I don't think much of you at all, and you don't think much of me at all, because you're thinking about yourself, and I'm thinking about myself. We are so self-centered. It's like gravity. It's overpowering. How often do I get into an argument for the sake of being proven right, not for the sake of loving the other person? How often do I make a purchase or make a decision based on how it will impress others? Or how often when I make a purchase do I think, boy, this is going to knock the socks off of so-and-so? The Corinthians had a pride problem. Here's what the Apostle Paul said to them and what he says to us, particularly if you answered the above questions in the affirmative. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast? You might say, why do you act as if you did not receive it? So here's an obvious fact. Point that Paul makes. There are differences in us. Some of us are really smart. Some of us are not so smart. Some are wealthy. Some are not wealthy. Some are trim and fit. Some of us are not so trim and fit. Some of us are very attractive by the world's standards, and others are rather plain by the world's standards. That's a subjective measurement, of course. So Paul says, yes, there are differences, but who made you different? Who made you differ from someone else? Who made you smarter than so-and-so? Why do you act as if it wasn't God that made you different? Why do you boast as if this is something that you did? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Anything? Do you have a spiritual gift that you use in service for the Lord? Then God gave that to you. Do you have an ability that you use? God gave that to you. Do you have a talent? God gave that to you. It's not something you earned. Do you have a strength? What is it in your life that you're most proud of? Isn't that something that God enabled you to do or to be? Why do you act as if it's something you did not receive? Can you think of anything that you did not receive? Once had a brother criticize me years and years ago because I had a part-time job when in his eyes I should have been living by faith. I guess he read George Mueller's book, George Mueller's biography, which is really a story about faith and how God answered prayer and provided out of the blue. And so I said, I think I am living by faith. I think God gave me my strong back. God gave me the love that I have for the work that I do. Well, how is my working not living by faith? And he had no answer to that. Everything that we have, our abilities, are received of God, are given by God, is a gift of God. The final question that Paul asks is, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? In other words, why are you acting like this was entirely your own doing, as if you deserved it? Yes, maybe you worked hard for those marks, but it was God who gave you the brain. Yes, you were ambitious and you went after your goals, but who gave you your life? Who lets you breathe oxygen? Who provides you with the glucose for your brain to function? Question: is there anything wrong with enjoying an achievement? Anything wrong with going home after a hard day's work and feeling good about what you did? No, I don't think so. I think God asks us and actually expects us to enjoy the work of our hands, but never, never to exalt ourselves beyond the level. In other words, not an inflated view, an unrealistic view. The reality is God gave you everything. And so we praise Him, and ultimately all glory goes to God. There's nothing wrong with enjoying an achievement. We need to live purposeful and fulfilled lives, but we should always mix that enjoyment with gratitude and an awareness, a constant awareness of our utter dependence upon God. Now, let me get to the passage that we read this morning. That was just an introduction. If we are to follow the example of Christ, He says to the Pharisees, I can do nothing on my own. Imagine, this is the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the one by whom nothing consists, who now says, I can do nothing on my own. See, in this context, in John chapter 5, the Pharisees are demanding of Him, who are you? Affirm yourself. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. And Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. The strength and the ability that the very Son of God has in this instance, as He's human, comes from God and not from Himself. This is remarkable. This is true incarnation. And this speaks to the very mysterious topic of the relationship between deity and humanity in the person of Christ. I can do nothing on my own. This is God in the flesh. He's saying that He depends on His Father and His Father's ability, His Father's strength, that everything comes from His Father in heaven. So if He is this dependent, He who created all that is, then how are we to be in our attitudes and in our awareness of who God is? How much more are we dependent on God the Father? Now, skip down to verse 41 in John chapter 5. Jesus says there, I do not receive glory from people. I'd like to encourage you as Christians, if you want to get to know your Bible better, to understand the concept of glory. I don't think that we will ever understand it fully, but do a broad spectrum study of the concept of glory in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's a wonderful study. It's a rich study. And it really, really helps us to understand what glory means. And then when we hear the words like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it means something rather than just a cliche. The word glory and honor are sometimes used interchangeably and synonymously. Now, Jesus is saying, I do not receive glory from people. In other words, I do not receive honor from people. And this is a question of honor here. Who are you, Jesus? Affirm yourself. Jesus is saying, I don't receive affirmation, honor, glory from people. But you know something? Affirmation is one of our major motivations in life. I mean, who doesn't work for affirmation? Who doesn't enjoy affirmation? Who doesn't enjoy being honored, honestly? It's quite something to be able to deal with being honored in a mature and godly way. And sometimes I find it a bit amusing how deflecting someone tries to be and how awkward those moments are sometimes when someone's trying really hard to be humble when they're being honored, you know? I kind of don't like those awkward moments. I just say thank you and praise God and move on with it, you know? Jesus says, what does it mean to not receive glory from people? Does that mean that we shouldn't be encouraging each other? Something for you to reflect on. The Bible says we are to encourage one another, that we are to honor one another above ourselves, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. So no, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to encourage or esteem one another highly. But it means that you are not the final resting place of the glory that others try to heap on you, which is hard to do. Here is where we need to play volleyball. This is where we don't keep the ball, but lob it on to God and say, God, this belongs to you. This belongs to you. So, for instance, when you're part of a team, let's say you're part of a worship team, someone compliments you on that music that you did this morning, and you say, well, thank you, but really it was due to Ming's wonderful leadership. You're passing the glory on, you see. So when someone honors you, you should not be the final resting place of the glory and the praise and the honor. It should go on to your Maker. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. It doesn't mean that you don't accept graciously the compliment. Don't make the other person feel bad for trying to encourage you. Oh, no. There's false humility there too, okay? Thank you, but praise God as well. He's the source of it all. To God be the glory. Jesus said, I'm not the final rest. I do not receive glory from people. Acknowledging someone's encouragement is different from receiving the praise. We ought to always pass it on. We have this thing called our sin nature. And our sin nature will always find ways to try to receive praise. And that's what the Pharisees were into. Look at this amazing question that Jesus puts to them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? I love this verse. Again, I want you to underline this verse. Highlight it in your digital devices or underline it in your hard copy Bibles. The praise or honor or esteem or prestige that you milk from one another to achieve higher levels of self-worth and significance is more important to you than the honor that you might have gotten from God. But guess what? The honor that you get from God is worth far more than the vainglory that you just received. Because that vainglory is what vain means. Empty. There's nothing to it. It's like a soap bubble. It pops and it's gone. It's idolatry. And Jesus says, if you seek glory from one another and you don't seek glory from God alone, it's impossible to believe God. In other words, faith and glory seeking are at opposite ends of the spectrum. They are antithetical to each other. You cannot say, well, you can say it, but you can't truly trust God when you're seeking to boost yourself. When you're all about self-affirmation and self-love, right, someone's going to come to me and say, well, doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to love yourself? Not really. Not really. The Bible says no one has yet ever hated himself. Now, the Bible doesn't command us to love ourselves. The Bible commands us to love God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, with everything you got, but not ourselves. Jesus is saying here that true faith in God and seeking props for your pride and self-esteem are at opposite ends of the pole. And Jesus is putting faith in God and the drive for ego fulfillment at the opposite ends of the spectrum. How does this square? And we don't have enough time to deal with this fully. Let me just... How does this square with a culture... Listen up now. How does this square with a culture whose primary value is seeking and saving face? Let me say that again. How does Jesus' teaching here square with a culture whose primary value is seeking and saving face? Isn't seeking and saving face the same as seeking or preserving honor for yourself? Isn't nurturing and guarding your reputation the same as seeking glory? For example, do you want your children to succeed for the sake of your reputation? Primarily? After all, if they bring home bad marks, how will that reflect on you as a parent? What about the issue of self-sufficiency? I can do this myself. I will not call on my Christian brothers and sisters for prayer because that would mean I have to share with them that I have a weakness and a need, and I will not do that. Pride. Sin. The fear of showing weakness or failure runs rampant among us. When is the last time we heard someone stand and confess a sin? Confess your sins one to another and be forgiven. When's the last time you ventured to ask a question or to answer a question even in a Bible discussion group and you overcame your fear of looking stupid? That fear of looking stupid is pride. Has it ever been heard around here that someone will say it's more difficult to get people to discuss things in our church than it is to find hen's teeth? I've heard that. Why? Because people are afraid. Why are they afraid? They don't want to look dumb. And you guys, I'll tell you openly, you guys are some of the smartest Christians that I've ever pastored. And yet, you are the most fearful of all Christians that I've ever pastored. You're afraid to look dumb. Pride. Pride. I'm sorry for being so dirty. No, I'm not sorry. But I have never been this direct. There are 101 ways where our pride betrays us. 101 ways in which we seek glory for ourselves. And Jesus says categorically, seeking glory for yourselves or defending what glory you think you have, the vain glory, is the opposite of genuine faith and trust in God. And if the fear of shame or if the loss of honor or face is your biggest concern, you are guilty of seeking honor and glory for yourself. Jesus implies that we are to be concerned most of all about the honor and esteem that comes from God alone. And what does that look like? We've already begun to talk about that with those words from Paul in 1 Corinthians. By recognizing that all that we have, all that we are, whether it's an unusual gift or ability or wealth or good looks and health, all of it is due to the sovereignty of God, and we need to be thankful and glad, but not proud, because it's all of grace. But how do we experience the honor and esteem that comes from God? First, by virtue of creation. Psalm chapter 8, verse 5 says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." By virtue of the fact that we bear the image of God, he already honors us. He lets us share in his glory. Then in a verse in 1 Samuel that says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God will esteem you lightly if you esteem him lightly. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And then Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Or you might say, humility leads to honor. And in John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So, putting things together, service, humility, honor. The only esteem or sense of significance that will ultimately provide you with strength of character, peace of mind, contentment, fulfillment, is the honor that God bestows on you as you live a life that is approved by him through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ as you serve him. So let's say that you are convicted this morning. You're convinced that pride or vainglory is something that you need to deal with. How do you best deal with it? Do you want to do something that's really risky? Find some time alone with your spouse and do this reciprocally. Or if you're not married, find someone that you really trust and know, someone that knows you well. And ask the question, do I have an ego problem? Your wife is just waiting for you to ask that question. Your loved one. But then you get to ask it to her as well, right? How does it manifest itself? Help me to see myself the way you see me. But you must agree that you will be safe for each other. Don't let this turn into a battle of egos, because that will flip on you so fast. But ask each other that question honestly and have a real discussion. Please do that. And then let me know how it goes, okay? You might come back to me and say, "Thanks a lot. We had the biggest fight of our life." Then go to God and confess it and repent. But it doesn't stop there. look at those areas that cause you to be prideful. And if it's prestige that you gain by the car that you drive, trade off the car. If it's the fashion that you wear, stop it. If you're feeling superior, serve people with those whom you used to regard in lower classes. Serve them, work with them. There are all kinds of things that you can find to do that will teach you humility. Humility. Learn how to put on humility. Learn about the qualities of Jesus' life. Get to know him intimately. You cannot get to know Jesus Christ intimately and remain proud. But you'll become more wholesome as you get to know him. Learn to put on humility. Learn what it means to put on Christ. Learn what it means to become a servant of Jesus Christ. Because if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Seek the honor that comes from God alone and forget about looking to affirm yourself, and you will grow as a Christian. Thank you. Please come.